you know, what we learned last week is you must be born again, as we know that Nicodemus by night came to see Jesus. Jesus had already done many miraculous things and said many, and taught many things. And so Nicodemus came to see him by night because Nicodemus was a part of the Pharisees, the leadership of the Jews, who did not like Jesus at all. In fact, we learned that the Jews, well, the leadership said that anybody that believes that Jesus is the Christ or that would follow him will be put out of synagogue. So they would lose their friends, they would be shunned, they would be all of this. And so it was a scary thing to actually believe Jesus, because you'd lose everything. Well, that's even kind of the case today. You'll definitely lose some friends if you surrender yourself to Jesus. So Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came by night because he had some questions, but he wanted to know what he could possibly do what Jesus could possibly do if he is the Messiah, if he would come in and just be the king and take over and get Israel out of their messes that they were in. But Jesus didn't respond to him the way Nicodemus wanted him to respond. As Nicodemus says, hey, you know what? Nobody can do these signs unless he's from God, you know, so come on, tell us what's going on. And the next thing Jesus says, oh, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, I didn't ask about that. You know, and just as it is, when you and I come to the Lord with one thing, often God will have another thing that he needs to talk to us about. And it's a good idea for us to be open to that. Now, the cool thing, though, about telling Nicodemus he must be born again, and we learned that this was a message for all of us, is that really Nicodemus was one of the most religious, outwardly righteous guys that there could be. It wasn't like a thing like, you know, you and I would tell our testimony, some of us, would tell our testimonies and talk about the drug days, talk about the days we were this, the days we were that, and we were in a gutter, and then we were born again, and now we're great. And our friends say to us, well, of course you needed to be born again. Of course you needed that. Well, it's very clear in the scriptures that even the most religious, righteous-looking man needs to be born again as well. He needs to be born of the Spirit. So it doesn't matter if you're in a gutter or you're in a church or you have done many great things in your life. Jesus says you must be born again or you won't see the kingdom of God. Now, to see the kingdom of God not only means that you, to see heaven, that you will go to heaven if you are born again, but if you are born again, you will see the kingdom of God. And we learned last week that the kingdom of God is really wherever God is king. And if he would be king of your heart, and you would see the great things of God all around you. You would understand the word of God. You would understand things that just didn't look like they made sense at all when you come to faith in the Lord. These things, the blinders come off, you see it. And so he's telling Nicodemus these things, and Nicodemus is saying, I don't get it. And so Jesus explains further, you must be born of the Spirit. Then you can inherit, because then if God is your father, then you inherit his property. And if he's not your father, then you don't inherit a thing from him. And so you must be born again. Don't get all, you know, Jesus said in verse 7, don't marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. Don't think this is all so crazy and weird, but you need to start over, and it must be an inner birth. And then, you know, he says the wind blows where you don't even know where it's going, and so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's something you can't see, but it has a profound effect on people, and you don't even know how it's done. And that's when we finally get to where we're starting today. Verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? He's still saying, I don't get it. I don't get it. I just came to say, to ask you if you're the Messiah, and you keep telling me these things. And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Now, Jesus gives them a little jab. But why should Nicodemus know these things? Because this wouldn't this be some sort of a thing that Jesus is making new to everybody? Well, no, not necessarily, because in Ezekiel chapter 11 and Ezekiel chapter 36, God prophesies through Ezekiel that there will be a time when he changes hearts, take out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. So the concept is still was in the Old Testament that God changes hearts. The Psalm 51, it was King David who knew he needed a new heart. Create in me a new heart. It would, even his prayer itself, create in me. You're going to have to make something happen to my heart, God, because I've just learned that my heart is wicked. And so I need something new in there. Now, it would seem that when Jesus explained to Nicodemus that he would be, that he needs to be born again, that Nicodemus would then remember the Old Testament scriptures about new hearts, new beginnings. And he could say, wow, okay, that must be it. Now the problem is, and I'm going to get way ahead of myself suddenly because I'm thinking about it right now, but look at verse 13. Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down, you know, from, in other words, you have spent your life in the law and in the Old Testament, the religion, believing that these are the things that are going to make you ascend to God, that these are the things that are going to cause you to be better and closer and closer and closer to God. But that's just mere religion. When you know from the Old Testament scriptures that you need a new heart. It's that thing about if your car is running horribly and say it is just sputtering and doing some horrible things, the last thing you need is a paint job. You need the engine worked on. And you what you really need is a new engine. And too often, you know, and we all know that thinking about cars, we go, oh, well, yeah, that makes sense. That makes total sense. You'd be a fool just to get a paint job. Well, man believes a paint job will fix the rotten heart. And if you want to know about paint jobs, that was the Pharisees. They were sparkly paint. They had sparkly paint. It was like, man, those guys look good. They look good. And it seems that a lot of people, they'll put themselves into a religious situation because they're feeling horrible, and they just, okay, one more coat of paint. Maybe that'll work. I'll work harder at church. I'll do this. I'll get more involved here. I'll do more of that. I'll just, you know, and it's like, no, you just need a new heart. And so it's just not going to get you there. And so Jesus is saying, Nick, should have known these things, bud. You know, and it's pretty messed up that you are a teacher of Israel. As Jesus says, you are the teacher of Israel, you, the Pharisees, and you don't even get this? That's messed up. I think about how horrible it is that there are many pastors this morning across America who are teaching people, and they're not teaching the Bible. And when biblical things are brought up to even these teachers, they go, well, you know, it can't really mean that because I think Jesus is more like this or more like that. And I don't know how God's going to deal with those people. I don't think it's going to be good. But are you a teacher of my people and you don't get these things? And so, for sure, if we are going to be teachers, you know, these things better have happened to us. These things are things that we better have experienced and understand. And that are the things of God. And so, most assuredly. Now, Jesus goes on, and he goes on this thing of what appear to be disconnected thoughts. This is weird stuff here. For me, it is. I struggle with it. Some of you just say, no, this is good. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Like, okay, Who are you talking about? And what would Nicodemus think about when he said we? Some people suggest that Jesus is talking merely about himself and, just hold on to your horses before you start your arguments, and the disciples that were with him sharing the same message. And, or, you know, he and John the Baptist, you know, we are giving you, giving you this information, and you're not receiving it. We're telling you what we have seen. Well, I'm not really there with that interpretation. I'm more with that of he and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And you see, Nicodemus came representing the Jews to Jesus. He came representing the Jewish leadership. And he began this all with, we know that you are a teacher from God. And so Jesus responds, well, Jesus representing God. And we know from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, God being Elohim, which is plural. And so it's a difficult thing to grasp. And with our little brains, I don't think anybody will ever grasp it, but the Bible teaches it. And that is that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three distinct personalities, yet all one God. And so when Jesus says, we, it could be a response to Nicodemus's we, saying, okay, you give me a we, I'll give you a we. And so we know, Jesus knows everything, obviously. We speak what we know and testify what we've seen. I'm telling you these things. But also the we could refer to the Old Testament scriptures. In that the Old Testament scriptures testify of Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures really tell the whole story. And do you realize, Christians, that you can lead somebody to faith in Christ without ever going near the New Testament? Why? Because Jesus is all over the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament testifies of Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, okay, now, Nicodemus, you got real problems, buddy, because you don't get what I'm saying because you're not remembering what the Old Testament scriptures said. In fact, you're not receiving from me and you're not receiving from the Old Testament scriptures. You're not receiving from the Word of God. And so this isn't going to go well for you. And so, you didn't receive our witness. I'm telling you what I've seen. I'm telling you who I am. And if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, my first question, just passing through this, is, Jesus, when did you tell him earthly things? I mean, isn't this all kind of heavenly stuff? Some of you might have that same question. Or maybe some of you say, no, I totally get this. Well, the fact is that heavenly things, they are truly beyond our grasp. When you read, say, the last couple of chapters of Revelation, and you see the glory of heaven described in earthly terms, some of it, to you and me, just looks like, oh, that's kind of not, but I'm not really into all of those jewels. You know, I'd rather have a basketball court. You know, streets of gold? I'm fine with the asphalt. You know, what do you mean, no sea? No fishing? That can't be heaven. And so, but the thing is, here's John doing his best to describe something that is infinitely greater than anything you've ever experienced on earth. But he's speaking it to us by what he sees with his eyes in earthly terms. And speaking about this, the gems, the light, the brilliant light of heaven, even New Jerusalem coming out of heaven and down dressed as a bride. Is it just going to be a big bride dress? There's going to be, you know, all this, you know, big poofy Cinderella looking dress coming out of the sky. coming down, and he's got these like, what is this, crazy? And this is the kind of thing that you and I need, though, so that we can at least get some sort of picture, but it is not it. It is like it. But some sort of picture by some earthly illustration that we might understand some things of heaven. And when we get there, we'll go, yes. And so Jesus is explaining things to Nicodemus in earthly terms. He's saying, well, you know, you must be born again. Now, true, it is an actual being born of the Spirit when when it happens. But we all understand being born. And so being born again, that's kind of a weird thing. But there must be some spiritual significance to it. Well, Nicodemus couldn't get past the earthly picture. And so, and then, you know, the wind blows where it will, and, you know, and so we have that picture of the wind. And as I said last week, it's like, you can see the trees bending. You can see the white caps. You can see your friend's hat falling off and floating away. And you say, wow, look at the wind. But you couldn't see the wind. You can't see it. You see the effects of the wind. Just as you see the effects of God in everyone's life who has been born of the Spirit. You can't see God, you can't see the wind, you can't see the Holy Spirit, but you see the effects on this person. Now, Jesus has given Nicodemus these pictures, and Nicodemus is just going, I don't get it, I don't get it. We were watching some silly movie. Was that last night or the night before? There's some character in some one of those silly movies that, you know, who just didn't understand illustrations or pictures or metaphors and figurative speech. And it's kind of funny when somebody doesn't get it. It's like, you know, and one of the lines in there says, oh, it's over your head. And he says, nothing's over my head. I can jump high enough to get it. So it's not over my head. And he goes, ah, you don't get it. But that's kind of where Nicodemus was. He's, no, that doesn't make sense. So Jesus said, I'm telling you earthly things, you don't get it. Boy, I mean, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What if I were to just tell you exactly in the language that we have to be able to just describe to you the glory of heaven and the glory of the new birth? Could I possibly explain that to you? No, because you can't even take the little picture I gave you. And so that's what Jesus is saying to him. You know, I've told you earthly things. You don't believe. So how are you going to believe heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven, which is tough. Now, the texts do not have this second part, the Son of Man who is in heaven. So whether or not it is there in the original, we cannot say. But it doesn't really matter. Why? Because it doesn't change any message whatsoever. The fact is that Jesus was certainly on earth and in heaven all at one shot. Now, how can that work? You tell me later. It's just that he is God the Son. He ascended into heaven. He has descended from heaven, yet he remained in heaven with his Father. As God, during this time, well, he was in heaven as Father. He was on earth as Jesus and the Holy Spirit as well. Now, I don't think that that's the point of all this, though. I think that Jesus is merely telling Nicodemus, you know, with every possible way, saying, you don't believe my witness, you don't believe our witness, and also, I want you to know, I'm the guy. I am God, come down from heaven. No one has ascended to heaven. And back to the point I made earlier, you see, Nicodemus, I'm trying to explain to you that you have been trying to ascend. You have been all about trying to ascend by your Old Testament law. No one will ascend to heaven by keeping the law. God always came down, even when he brought them the law. What happened, even at the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis chapter 11? They're building a big tower. We're going to build a big tower all the way up to the heavens. And it says in Genesis chapter 11, and then God came down. No matter how high you get up, God has to come down to meet with you and me. It happened in Exodus chapter 19 when the children of Israel were released from Egypt. They went into the wilderness and there they are at Mount Sinai, and it says God came down on Mount Sinai. God always comes down to meet us. And there was never any hope for Israel ever that they could ever ascend to God. It would have to be God descending to them. And so, the point being, Nicodemus, you cannot just do your religion, keep trying this religious thing, and try to get better at it, and think somehow, some way, you have made yourself acceptable to God. You need to be born again. God needs to give you a new heart. And even as in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I have. You know, I thank you. I'm not like robbers, evildoers, or like this tax collector over here. Woo, I can't believe he's sitting in church right now. Woo-hoo! Meanwhile, the tax collector beat his breast and wouldn't even look up. He said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went home justified before God. It was so important that the religious man understood he has nothing in his religion. You need God. You need a new heart that only God can give you. And so Jesus is letting him know. And then this is one of my favorite things in the Bible. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, should have eternal life. Depends on what translation you've memorized, right? I was like, oh my goodness, that's the wrong word there. No, it's the right word. You know what? I want to encourage you all something. Read the Old Testament. Some of y'all are satisfied just reading the New Testament. There are a lot of Bible teachers, a lot of pastors who don't want to bore people with the Old Testament. And they'll tell you that you can get all you need just reading the New Testament. Because it is the new covenant and we need to come to Jesus. And this tells us all about Jesus and how to do that. But in the old covenant, oh, it's just a bunch of names and history and kings and wars and blood and gross and stuff. And it can be quite boring. All those laws. You can't understand the New Testament unless you know the Old Testament. Oh, you'll understand a lot of the New Testament. It's that, you know, like, whoa, you know what? I am a sinner and I need new life and I need to be born again. Boom. If you know that much, you can be saved and that's it. And you can learn more and more about what it is to walk as a Christian with Paul's letters. He tells us how to walk. But if you've never read the Old Testament nor never intend to, look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. What in the world is that? Well, I saw Moses in a movie once. He was the guy that part of the Red Sea. I remember that movie. So, when did he lift up a serpent? What does that mean? Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up? Like, a lot of people see lifted up here and say, this must mean that he must be exalted and that we must look at him in exalted forms. Like, we have to lift him up in our own hearts and glorify him in our own minds and our own hearts. And that's always never a bad idea. But that's not what he means. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. You see, about 1,400 years before this, before Jesus was talking here, the children of Israel had escaped from Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness, just like the movie, right? And as they're wandering through the wilderness, the people of God, as John Corson put it, it's harder to get you can get the man out of Egypt, but it's harder to get Egypt out of the man. You see, and so they took him out of Egypt, but they still thought like Egyptians. And they complained all the time. They complained, they disobeyed, they whined and moaned. They said, this isn't good enough for us. God would give them food on the ground every morning. And they said, I hate this stuff. Gathering up food for myself. Just once, I wish God would put sprinkles on it or something. They said, we want meat to eat. We want meat. And then God said, you want meat. You know, and God actually gave them what they asked for, but times 10. And, you know, they were up to their armpits in quail one day. And, it's like these people were just like complaining all that. Now, one thing, though, they complained sometimes, which I think might be for a good reason, because they would go a couple days without water. No water. You cannot last that way. So they were very thirsty. But God would give them water when they would come to him and ask. He would give it to them miraculously. So forth and so on. The complaining that they would do in the wilderness, the rebellions and all of this, the idolatry they got themselves involved in the wilderness, these guys were blowing it all the time, and God would correct them left and right. But there was one really weird thing that happened in Numbers chapter 21, and that is the people complained again. And so God sent among them fiery serpents that would be poisonous snakes. So they came upon a bunch of poisonous snakes. God sent them. And the people were being bitten by the snakes. And then the people would die from the venom. Moses, doing the right thing, goes to God, gets on his face, and says, oh God, have mercy on these people. What am I supposed to do? What can we do to get out of it? And God says the strangest thing. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go get a stick, and I want you to make a snake out of bronze. Okay. I mean, I'm always, you know, every time I think of this, I think, you know what? I'm so glad it wasn't, you got to make a stegosaurus or something like that. I mean, because snakes are a breeze. Everybody can make a snake. You know, that's just, they're easy. You know, and it's quick. You can get the job done quick because people were dying. I want you to get this thing, a bronze snake, put it on the pole, and put it in the middle of camp. It had to be a very tall pole so that people can see, because we're talking about millions of people. We don't know exactly how far spread the venomous snakes were and where the people were dying and such or what. But certainly God had made a way for anybody to be able to see the pole, because he said, "And anyone who is bitten by the snake, if they look at the serpent on the pole, they will be healed and made well." Well, that's just kind of silly. That would fall under the category of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the foolishness of God. And so Moses obeyed, and he sent out word saying, if you get bit by a snake, just look at this, and you're going to be fine. And so the people, obviously, they get bit by a snake, say, where's that? Where's that? And they look at it, and boom, bing, they're made well. Now, question. How many people you think got bit by the snake and said, what can I do? And they said, all you have to do is look at the bronze serpent on the stick and you'll be made well. I wonder how many people even as they're dying, just saying, well, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. I need a real cure. And then they died. Some people will die in their sins because it's just the dumbest thing they ever heard of to have to pray and ask Jesus to make them born again. That's the dumbest thing ever. Don't, you know what? You and the wide path, they all believe the same thing. And maybe it is silly. And maybe it is something that you and I can't figure out. But Jesus is saying, guess what, gang? What was going on in the wilderness is what's going on now. And that bronze serpent on the pole was a picture of me. And the world is snake bit. The world is in trouble before the snakes came and started biting. Because they're just a bunch of whiners and complainers separated from God. But there's a way to get around this. Well, what's the way to get around it? Look at the serpent on the pole. Some people say, well, this isn't fair. Why should I have to look at Jesus in order to be healed of this snake bite? The snake bite being sin, by the way. Well, first of all, if there is a cure for the problem you were born with, then don't complain. All right? This is not something that, you know, I always find it weird that people complain that Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through him. They say, well, that's just ridiculous. I'm not going to do that. You know, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Well, no, I just don't. You know, I mean, they just think it's just silly. Well, let me tell you, Jesus is saying, just as it happened in the wilderness, and just as some people for certain didn't look at the serpent on the pole, there will be those who will not look at me on the cross. And when we talk about Jesus being lifted up, it's not about being lifted up and glorified in our hearts, though that is a part of it. It is lifted up on the cross, where when we see Jesus crucified for us, something happens to us that we cannot explain. We are made well. There is no way that I could explain it to you. I tried last week to explain born again. Well, you become born again by looking at Jesus on the cross. That's where he suffered and died to pay your debt. Now, you'd say, that's just kind of weird. One thing is really weird here, Kevin. Isn't a snake in the Bible, isn't that the embodiment of evil? How could a snake represent Jesus? The serpent in Genesis chapter 3, that was the devil himself. Snakes are not good. They're bad. So how could Jesus compare himself to a snake? Well, let me tell you something about what Jesus did. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And that when he was on the cross, all of our sins, your sins, my sins, all the sins in history past and all the sins of the future were poured onto Jesus, and he took on our very wickedness. And it was there that sin was done away with. The wages of sin was done away with. And so, yes, Jesus became sin for us. And when we look at the cross, you and I have got to see something there. I think it is so important that we see the very wickedness of our own sin. The very wickedness of the sins of the world. Oh, by the way, you know what? Yeah, wickedness of the sins of the world, but you talk to too many people and they're more interested in everybody else's sins than their own. So let's do this. Right? You know, other people's sins really do bug me. Really bad. And if I keep talking about them, I don't have to think about my own. And so understand, when Jesus is on that cross and you come to grips with him and see the wickedness, the evil of my sin on Jesus, it's then that something happens to you and you're born again. But you can't do it without seeing him. Interesting thing about this serpent. You think that was just that one-time thing and that was all there was to it with the Jews? Well, because it was, right? Never thought you'd hear about it again until 2 Kings chapter 18. Oh, probably 700, 800 years. About 700 years later, it pops up again in the scriptures. Hezekiah had become king and he was clearing out the temple. And he got rid of Nehushtan. Well, what's Nehushtan? Nehushtan in the Hebrew means the bronze thing. And it explains to us in 2 Kings that they took that serpent and they carried it with them everywhere they went and they worshipped it. Now, they had turned it into an idol. Let me tell you some of the danger here, and I know I'm going to step on some of your semantics, but... And this could be a matter of semantics, depending on where your heart is. But you and I, Christians, we do not worship the cross. We worship Jesus. Amen. We worship him because of what he did. We worship him because he hung on the cross. Now, the cross reminds us of what he has done. But too many people actually believe that having a cross around their neck gives them super extra superpowers. Or when they see a cross, or when they see, you know, that oh, hey, this is a safe place. Well, you know what? You know what? I'll tell you what. I think there's spooks in this place. Tell you what, I'll put a cross right here. And that'll stop the spooks from spooking us. Because they'll see the cross and they'll know the power of the cross. Gang, that's playing Nehushtan. You see, Hezekiah got rid of that thing and pulverized it. Threw it away. Because it was idolatry. And you and I can be very idolatrous even regarding the cross itself. There's a great song. Again, you know the heart behind it. And I know the writer's heart behind it. Well, I don't know. I didn't know the guy, but you just read the words. And you just say, you know, that song, The Old Rugged Cross. You know, and I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it one day for a crown. And I understand it. You understand it. But it's the power of Jesus and his death and his blood that has washed us clean. And yes, Jesus says to his followers, you must pick up your cross daily and follow me. He doesn't mean wear a little one around your neck. He says, pick up that cross to your very own execution. That's what the cross represents. The execution of the Lord Jesus. And our own execution as we die to self and live to him. But, you know, the cross itself. Now, if you wear a cross around your neck, yeah, I mean, whatever. And the reminder of the cross, most definitely. I mean, that's not what we're talking about. But if you believe that there is some kind of power in a cross, then... I'm praying the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and change your mind and get you focused on what Jesus did on that cross. And so, but it's a wonderful picture of Moses lifting up the serpent. And now Jesus is saying, guess what? That was a picture of me. And when I'm lifted up to be crucified, Anyone who looks at me will not perish. They will not die. They will have eternal life. What a wonderful thing. How amazing that is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Amen.
There it is.
Yeah.
You've been to football games. It's amazing. Spiritual blindness is an amazing thing. I was watching a football game with my dad. I was 12 years old. And we, you know, and they're over there kicking a field goal. And there's John 3:16 again. And I said, Dad, I see that all the time. What is that? He goes, oh, I don't know, some Jesus freaks and some Bible thing. I said, Bible thing? He goes, yeah, that's something in the Bible. Really? He goes, yeah. I said, let's look it up. Let's go see it. I want to see what it says. And it was so amazing because we had a Bible, big old fat one, up on the top shelf of our big old bookcase, big old white thing, ornate thing, our Catholic Bible. It was there just to be there. And I yanked that thing down, and man, it took us 45 minutes to find John 3:16. And and I remember reading that and shrugging, going, okay. And my dad goes, and, you know, I put the Bible back and I said, what's the score? But it's, you know, spiritual blindness is an amazing thing because I look at this verse right now and it tears me up. It goes back to what Jesus said in verse 3. He said, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I see it now. I mean, and for those who are not grasping this, let's say, okay, number one, God is love. God is love. He is the very embodiment of love. He created love. You know, that which we read in 1 Corinthians chapter, 13 and in verse 4 through 8, you read that. That is love. This is God. And for those who look at God and see him as, well, whatever negative thing they can see him, depending upon what news articles you read, understand that God is love and that he loved the world. That means everybody in the world. Listen carefully. God loves everybody.
Amen.
There are people in your life that irritate you to no end, and you do not love them. God loves them. Who are we to not love them?
That's right.
So, no, that's all right. But it's true. And that's why it's right. Who are we not to love them? God loves the whole world. And that also means that God loves, check it out, those who have hurt you personally. Because you and I read the papers of some guy who did some hideous thing, and then we say, well, you know, God loves him, and he can come to the Lord for forgiveness. But if he did the hideous thing to you, you got a different look at this. God loves that person. God loves you. God loves everybody. He loves every murderer. He loves every thief. Every child molester. He loves every drug addict. He loves every adulterer, every homosexual. He loves every one of those, the LBJQ, BLT. All of them. He loves them so much. Is what they do and who they are, is it sinful? Absolutely. Is it wrong? Absolutely. Does he love them? Absolutely. The great narrative today is that if you tell somebody they're wrong in God's eyes, that you hate them. But God loves them. That's why he tells them it's wrong. God doesn't want people to die. God wants everybody to live forever. And each one of us has been snake bit with sin. And he loves everybody who's been snake bit. You've been bit with one thing, somebody got bit with something else. And he loves everybody. He says, you know what? You don't have to live like that anymore. And you could do it my way, since I created you. And I don't want you to live separate from me. So I'm going to send my son. I love the whole world. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you came from. I love you. And I am going to send my son. Check it out. He loved the world, so he gave. Do you realize that's what love is? Love is giving. Receiving nothing in return, although it says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Oh, he saw that he is going to get something in return here. But understand that he would have done it and did it if he got nothing in return. Why? Because he loves us and he wants everybody to have that opportunity. But love gives. It doesn't take. It gives. He gave his only son, his only begotten son, a part of him, a piece of himself. I'm going to tell you something about love, and this is the truth of the matter. You and I are bad at love. We don't do very well at all. Oh, we're learning. If you want to compare me today to who I was 30 years ago, you would think I'm a loving guy. But there's something that I will never do for you, let alone anybody that would harm me. I would never sacrifice my child to save you. Forget it. I do not love you that much. I do not want to see my children suffer and die because I want you to live. If there's going to be any suffering and dying to be done, it ain't going to be my kids. Two sacrifices took place at the cross. The sacrifice of the Father in giving up his Son, and the sacrifice of the Son giving up himself. You know, as it reads in Romans chapter 5, it's like, a righteous man, you might die, right? You might die for a friend. Throw yourself out in front of a train to save your wife or a friend or something. Sure, you'd do that. But God demonstrated his love that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. With that chance and the probability that most people are going to go to hell anyway. What's the use? Well, the use is he would do it for one person. He did it for you. He did it for me. Because we are a whoever. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you realize that it's just not for us? Some doctrines teach that God selected some and the rest of you, tough luck. No, you are a whoever. You can come to faith in Christ. You can be a new creation. Huh. You don't have to die. And what's so beautiful about this is the moment that you look and you see Jesus crucified for you and you believe that God loves you so much that he sacrificed his only son. When you believe that, You don't get everlasting life. You have it.
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that awesome? It is something that, you know, it's like, okay, you know, all right, you believe in Jesus now? Yeah, I believe in you. Okay, here's your ticket. Show this at the window. You know, and so you have your ticket with you everywhere you go. I can, you know, I'll show God when I get there. I got my ticket. Now I can start my everlasting life. No, it starts now. You have it. It is in you. That's the kingdom of God that comes in you. It changes you. How wonderful to have it, which means that you don't have to work for it because Jesus did all the work. He did it all. And so God loves. And if you want to know what love is, look at the cross. If you want to know what sin is, look at the cross. You want to know everything that you need to know, look at the cross. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn. This is great. Nicodemus's approach to Jesus is the same that many people have. There's some misunderstanding that comes with his approach. Jesus is making it very clear to Nicodemus that Jesus came, Messiah came, to save lives, to bless, and not to judge, not to condemn, because he himself would be condemned at the cross on behalf of Nicodemus, on behalf of you and me. And so understand, back to verse 16, that God so loved the world. For God did not, now verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He loves the world. So he came, he sends Jesus in order to save the world. But notice that the world through him might be saved. And certainly, those of us who have believed, we are saved. We have everlasting life. But notice that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And this is the rub, because too many people believe that Christians are judgmental and condemning people. Now, by the way, judgmental, that's just, that's one of those words people throw out there to say, don't tell me anything wrong about me. You know what? Telling somebody they're in sin, that's not judgmental. Please, let's understand that. To tell somebody they're living in sin is not judgmental. Because the Bible tells us what wrong and right is. If I don't tell somebody they're living in sin, then I am helping with their condemnation. Because I'll just let them go. Whatever, I'm not supposed to judge you. You know, I know that you've robbed 7 banks. You're living on drugs. You stole from your mother. You killed your uncle. And you did all these things. But you know, bro, I just don't know your heart. You could very well know Jesus. So I'm not going to say a word about this. No. Just say, hey, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I always love that question. I always love to ask the question. Okay, have you ever sinned? And they say, well, everybody has. I said, right, the Bible says that. But isn't it so funny how you say, have you ever sinned? It's like, oh my gosh, look at everybody but me. But the fact is, we've got to tell people right and wrong behavior according to God's word. Are we judging them, condemning them to death? Not even in the least. To judge people, I think I explained this a few weeks ago. Judging people is that horrible thing that I do at the 4-way stop. And that is that, you know, character assassination on people I've never known. Because And I confess, it's funny, but it's not. It's like, whoa, pastor's sick. I got... This guy was sitting there. It was his turn 7 cars ago. And I'm going, go. Go. You go. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. You go. And I finally just go. You know, I'm driving by, I'm just shooting him a look. And of course, I get past that intersection, shake my head, and think, whew, glad he didn't go to my church. So, but I am absolutely judging that person. I think horrible, wicked things about a person I don't know at all. That's the judging. When you don't have any idea of anybody's character whatsoever, and you begin to make up all kinds of evil things, you know, that guy, well, that guy's going to hell because he doesn't know when to go at a four-way stop. That's judging. But it so happens, what happens is you and I come to faith in the Lord. And for some reason, when we're around our unbelieving friends and family, they feel judged by your very presence. You didn't say a word. And they just... And, you know, it was... I mean, I told this story when I first got saved. I was so happy because I just didn't need to drink anymore. I was a drunk. I was a lot of things. And the Lord took away any desire of alcohol. And I went out with the family. It must have been a month after I got saved. We went out down to Mexico, and everybody got their lobsters, and everybody got their beer. And I said, I'll take a Coke. Oh, is that, you know what? Ever since you gave your life to Jesus, you've just done nothing but judge us. I just wanted a Coke. I ordered a Coke. She says, oh, does the Bible say you're not supposed to drink beer? I said, well, no. At least I don't know. I don't know. I hadn't even, hey, I've only got a month's worth under my belt. I don't know what it says. All I know is I don't want to drink. That's all. I'm not judging anybody. I just want a Coke. Can I just have a Coke? No, because you're condemning me. And it's like, and a lot of people, they don't want to come to church because the people are so condemning. Quite frankly, I have not found that to be true at all. I mean, seriously, I mean, even in the days I thought the church was condemning, I look back on all that. No, I was condemning myself. I felt condemned in there because I knew they believed that they knew God and they're having a relationship with God and I'm not. And so with that, I go, you're condemning me. Well, but the fact is this. The Bible, Jesus says, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Nobody has to condemn anybody. Do you realize we're back to the snake bite? We've been snake bit. Every one of us, snake bit with sin. And we come here condemned. You say, no fair. Oh, you want to talk no fair? Jesus, who's never sinned, took our punishment. That's no fair. So don't complain. If there's an antidote, don't complain. But the fact is, we are all condemned. And it's like we're on this conveyor belt to eternity without God. We are on a conveyor belt to condemnation. Everybody in the world. Not because you sin. Not because you did a bad thing last week. Not because you are living with your girlfriend in out of wedlock. Not because you're homosexual. Not because you robbed a bank. Not because you committed adultery. It's because you're a sinner. It's not because of what you've done. It's because of who you are. And we do the things we do because of who we are. You didn't just suddenly become a sinner when you sinned. You sinned because you're a sinner. And so we're all on that conveyor belt together. And the Lord comes and says, who wants off the belt? Anyone want off? They say, how dare you condemn me? I'm not condemning you. I'm just getting you off of the belt. I am uncondemning you. But if you stay and keep going, then you will be condemned. And I came to save you. Gang, when we are sharing the love of Christ, make sure that we at least communicate what they still refuse to receive. And that is that you're not condemning them and Jesus came to save them. And that they're not condemned because, you know, of all the crazy sins that they may have committed. But because, as it says here, because they don't believe in Jesus. And they say, well, I do believe in Jesus, but he likes the things that I do. Well, then you don't believe in Jesus. Because you're not born again. If you were born again, you wouldn't do those things. You, not saying that you wouldn't be tempted, not saying you wouldn't trip, but it is to say that you know what sin is and you don't like it anymore. That's how you'll know you'll be born again. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and we're going to finish all the way through 21. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And there is the condemnation, because when you, the Christian, are standing in the same room with those who do not believe, they sense that they are being seen, that they are being exposed. People don't give their lives to Jesus because of intellectual reasons. They pretend it's intellectual. But it's moral. If I give my life to Jesus, first of all, then I'd have to admit that what I'm doing is wrong. Second, I can't do that anymore. You know, it's... I won't say his name, but I love the conversations I had with him before he got saved. He says, now, if I buy into this, do I have to stop this, this, and this? And it's so funny. And it's like, dude, you're thinking from a person who's not born again. And for me to explain this to you, I just told him, well, no, you don't have to. But you're going to want to. But already he understood something. That these things were not good with God. He goes, well, I'm not going to give up this if I buy into this because I think this is okay. He didn't think it was okay at all. Why would he bring it up? Yeah. There you go. We know in our hearts the things that destroy us. We know in our hearts the things that we are and do that destroy others. And so when Jesus pops in the room, we run the other way. Like, you know... Unfortunately, and I'm sorry, the best picture I have of that, best illustration is back when I was in the Navy, there was the restroom, which we call a head, in our base. We had this huge restroom with a tile floor and drains down in the middle of it, and so that all the water, and you'd walk in there and you'd flip the light on and you could see the cockroaches running for cover down into the drains. These are great. These were like mouse-sized cockroaches down the East Coast. These are East Coast cockroaches. But why did they run to the drain? Because the light got turned on and they didn't want to be seen. People don't come to the Lord because they don't want to be seen. Because their deeds are evil. And this goes back to you're a sinner first, but because we're sinners, our deeds are evil. Now, your deeds might not be as evil as somebody else. But you're not going to be standing next to somebody else on Judgment Day. You're going to be standing on your own next to the perfection of God. And so, yeah, and I do it too. I often compare myself to others when I'm feeling like an extra jerk or something. I feel like, gosh, I'm really blowing it. I really, you know, boy, the way I talk to so-and-so and the way I'm just like, oh my gosh. And, you know, telling my wife, I said, I don't think it's safe anybody talks to me right now. And then I was sitting in a room for a little bit, and I think, well, I'm still better than so-and-so at this, you know. It's like, So, our deeds are evil. And I praise God he turns the light on to expose these things. And with that light, he can see, we can see clearly the things that he sees. And sometimes we don't want to see what he sees. It's better to walk in darkness. And when we walk in darkness, as the proverb says, that he who walks in darkness does not know what makes him stumble. In other words, they can't even figure out why their lives are so messed up. But it's because they're walking in darkness. And so the light comes. Say, here it is. Here is the Savior of the world. Here is your hope for eternal life. Come to the light. No, because if I come to the light, he'll see me. And I'm just going to run. I don't want him to see me because sin makes us hide from the Lord from the very beginning of everything. Genesis chapter 3, what did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They hid from God. It is our natural response to sin. Hide from God. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in the Lord, done in God. And this is where you come to him. He sees you. You see you. You see the evil deeds, but he washes the evil deeds. And now, as a born again person, you're doing the truth, which means coming into Christ, coming to light. But now you know that everything you are and everything you do, God sees it, and it changes you into a person who wants to do well, who does righteous things, and who lives a righteous life. So, understand, we all been snake bit. Understand, we all start off on the way to condemnation. And understand that the reason that some of you might not be interested in this God thing has nothing to do with intellect. It has everything to do with you just don't want to be seen by God. He sees you anyway. You might as well just give up. And that you would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, be born again, and experience eternal life from this day on. That's awesome. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the things you've done. And may we have all our hope in you. May we understand, God, that you love us so much and that Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. Oh, Lord, thank you for fishing us out of that horrible pond. And may you continue to call more and more people to your church. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.